All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here in verses 20 and 21, Genesis 3, and the analysis are recognizing that while on the surface the actions of Adam naming his woman the proper name Eve and God clothing them in animal skins and making these skins for them, while on the surface it may look generic or innocent enough, that below the surface what is truly being expressed is saving faith of Adam and Eve and validation of that faith by God and making clothes for them, which is in contrast to their initial attempt to cover their nakedness through Operation Fig Leaf, cover-up in that respect, and that salvation must come from God. He must provide it. He must execute that salvation for them. And the fact that Adam renamed his wife Eve points to the fact that he understood the doctrine presented that from her would come the promised seed of the Messiah that would provide salvation for them in that respect. Now we're looking here in regards to the words used under the phrase garments of skin, recognizing that truly these were animal skins, that God is a killer of animals. Oh my God. The term skins is used for ram skins, porpoise skins, etc. In this respect. And if you will, kickstarts the whole idea of animal sacrifice, which pictures salvation otherwise. That the word used for garments, etc., tunics, is also used in relationship to the robe, multicolored robe used or made by Jacob for his son Joseph, who was his favorite son, whom he loved the most. But Joseph is a type of Christ. So all these things give you indications and validate the very idea of Messiah, saving faith, things of this nature in regards to the very language used and the actions that are presented in this regards. So we left off in point 35, page 38 of our notes. We see in Genesis 27:16, where Rebekah clothed or put, which is labesh in the Hebrew, our term used here, of God clothing Adam and Eve. She clothed Jacob, quote, the skins of young goats, again denoting animal skins, so that he would feel and smell like Esau to Isaac. So again, our term skin hides is animal hides. Genesis 27:16. She put the skins on the kids, that's goats, on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Esau was fairly hairy. He was Jewish Italian. I'm just kidding. You know how you can tell real Italian food? It's got hair in it. But anyway, there we see animal skins once again being used in regards to the term. This is one of the conflicts in regards to the Arabs in the Middle East, which many Arabs obviously appeal to the Old Testament in their worship of Allah, even though they reject Christ as Messiah. And that's because the dissension between the tribes that come from Esau and Jacob. And here, this should be one of the encouraging aspects that come out of the book of Genesis. We see positive volition and immense failures on their part in regards to their own lives as believers, but yet they are positive. And yet they ultimately fulfill God's plan for their life. And here we have Jacob, with his mother, obviously supporting him or her idea, essentially, in this regard, deceiving his father, Isaac, to make him think that he's Esau, who is the firstborn of the twins, and has rights of primogeniture. Now, Esau, the whole conflict is that is what the heirs found. Esau was the firstborn. He had rights. And Jacob was deceived in regards to that. But what they don't understand is the issue of positive and negative volition, belief in Jesus Christ, failure to believe in Jesus Christ. Esau was an unbeliever. He gave up. He forfeited his rights for a bowl of food. That's how much salvation in Jesus Christ meant to him. See, as he came in, as the story, as we'll see, comes in, and Joseph offered him a bowl of food. He's famished. You know how the SCA is, and your physical being, you've been out hunting. You know, the great white hunter or Jewish hunter, and he comes in, and he's famished, and he's hungry. Jacob was more of the, if you will, sophisticated brother, being around the household. He knew how to cook. He cooked good. Some of your best chefs in the world, by the way, are males, not females, even though mom's cooking is hard to beat. But anyway, your mom, not mom. Jacob offers him a bowl of food for his birthright. Sure. What's a birthright? And he gave it up. See? He forfeited it. Jacob was a believer. He's all an unbeliever. And so God, in this way, even though it was gross misapplication on his part and his mom's part in this regard, God retained the line of Christ through Jacob as the promised seed. See? So there, we'll see that. We'll go into detail when we get there on that regards. And we see that his mom made animal skins so that Isaac was old age, and he was basically blind at this point in time in his life. And he would feel him by sense of touch and smell. He had that outdoorsy smell, like he's been out in the barnyard too long. But anyway, take a bath, boy. But anyway, and that's how all that comes about in that regard. So we see our term clothed, put on Jacob, which denotes a use of animal skins to retain the line of Christ in that regard. So all these things point in this direction. When you look up these words, it points you in this direction as an interpreter. See, it's not like we just come up and go, oh, well, this is what this means. No, the word studies, context, otherwise points us in regards to what is being pictured with respect to these things. So 36, however, kutonet or kutonet is more than simply a covering. It's more than that. Like a jacket or something. 37, it is an actual robe like garment worn next to one's skin. In this regard, both men and women could wear it. So skins, the picture of skins is not simply just for the male, but also the female can wear this. 2 Samuel 15:32. So the provision of salvation, obviously, is being pictured for the entire human race, gender aside. 2 Samuel 15:32. It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met with his coat torn and dust on his head. Our term. And for the male wearing it, then 2 Samuel 13:18-19 for the female wearing a tunic. This is in relation to Tamar, verse 18. Now she had a long sleeved garment. For this manner, the virgin daughter of the king dressed themselves in robes. His attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Verse 19, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long sleeve garment which was on her. So our term used for females wearing them. Her long sleeve garment which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And then Song of Solomon 5:3. Female speaking, I have taken off my garment, dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? So 39, it is one of the garments worn by priests made from linen, the tunic, this type of tunic, the style, if you will. Exodus 28:39. So it just didn't come down, you know, just short as a mini skirt on her or shorts on him. It is a long robe, long garment, is the idea here. Genesis 28, excuse me, Exodus 28. And you shall weave the tunic of checkered work on fine linen. You shall make a turban of fine linen. You shall make a sash the work of a weaver. That's in conjunction with, parallel to the priestly garments. And then 39:27. And they made the tunics of finely woven linen for Aaron and his sons, the Aaronic priesthood. So 40, the new clothing for Adam and Eve, fashioned or made, asah in the Hebrew, by God, required the death of an animal or animals, as it may have been. 41, the symbolism points to the sacrificial death of Messiah. Again, an aspect of Old Testament ritual grossly misunderstood by church age believers. In regards to the sacrifice of animals, the blood that's involved, as they try to relate the blood aspect of the animal to the literal blood of Christ, that is not what it pictures, as we know, and as we relate to and address each time we have and observe the Lord's table. The sacrificial death of Messiah, the blood of Messiah, looks at and emphasizes his spiritual death that he underwent while he was on the cross. And it's symbolic. The lifeblood of the life of the animal is found in his blood. So it pictures life. That's what it symbolically pictures first and foremost. And the spiritual life of Jesus Christ, his life, is not in his blood. He didn't bleed to death on the cross. The thing is, well, you didn't have to bleed to death. One drop of blood would save you. Why the rigors of crucifixion then? Why didn't God just prick his finger? Take a little blood sample. Here you go. No. See, all these arguments are fallacious. They're empty. They're vacant. No, he didn't bleed to death. The scriptures make that very clear. It's not how he died. His life source is in his soul and his human spirit. Those two entities. Once the soul is unplugged from the body, physical death occurs. The human spirit is unplugged from the soul, spiritual death occurs. And the blood represents, first and foremost, his spiritual death, where he sacrificed his plus R as seen, enveloped in his human spirit, the payment of absolute righteousness to God to redeem us from the slave market of sin, so that we could be adopted by God, so to speak. To redeem us, see, to purchase us in this respect. So, the symbolism of new clothing looks at Christ and his works of righteousness, absolutely, throughout his life, And the death of the animal itself looks at his work on the cross, of which following spiritual death, then physical death, must follow, which is the penalty for spiritual death, even though Jesus Christ was innocent in regard to his spiritual death. He gave it up on his own. It's like someone owing you know, the feds $100 million and they can't afford to pay it, and somebody else with the money walks up and lays it on the table, and the people walk off scot-free. So, that's Jesus. But the person that paid, they're the ones that experienced the loss. So, these things. It's nice to have the doctrine in front of us, clear and articulated clearly, the importance of recognizing the doctrine of dispensations, the age of Israel versus the church age, and the ramifications revolving around both, and why we do not live in the age of Israel. We're not under the law, not under the Mosaic law. We're not under the Aaronic priesthood. We are individual royal priests. We are the church. So we have our own set of guidelines of which we are to operate and represent and witness in regards to God. This is why we don't tithe in this church. Tithing is not authorized for the church. It's an Old Testament requirement, an Age of Israel requirement. It is actually a form of taxation to begin with to facilitate the economy of the priesthood. The priests are the only ones, the Aaronic priests are the only ones that did not receive land out of the 12 tribes, the Levitical priests, Levites. They didn't get real estate. That's because their ministry, their niche, was to be spread upon throughout all the other tribes to minister to them in regards to the ritual, the elaborate teaching age of the temple rituals and things of this nature and teaching Bible doctrine. That was their ministry. And Israel was to support them, see, in that respect. And then it became even a form of taxation in regards to Israel. Wasn't happy with God's economy of having judges over the land. They wanted a king like all the other nations. Well, even God takes even that and he turns it obviously to the good, as they will have the King of Kings come from them. But obviously they were oppressed greatly by negative kings throughout their history because of overburdening taxations and things of this nature. So all these things, we're free of all that leaven, erroneous, fallacious thinking in regards to Bible doctrine for our lives. You don't have to be caught up in that. Having altars in a church, an altar, where does that come from? Well, that just shows you that in the Reformation era, that the church really, in many aspects, did not completely separate from Catholicism. And altars was basically promoted in Catholicism, it still is. And that part was carried on, and the churches took it, and they wrapped their own little wrappings on it. Now, this is where you can come down and emote in regards to God and get saved or whatever. You know, you can't get saved sitting in your seat. You got to get up, you got to walk down here, and you got to cry like a woman. And no disrespect to women, but and show everybody that you're saved. See, I grew up with that kind of crap. The old saying was better to ride the altar of heaven is to ride the path to hell. Well, after a while, I said, you know, how often are you going to do this to get saved? I keep sinning. Even back then, I sinned. You believe? I know it's hard to believe. See. But anyway, all these things, doctrine purges all of this idiocy, this stupidity, stuff that people cling to emotionally, etc., from our thinking. And we are able to see clearly, as I stated, like looking in a fishbowl in regards to the cosmos with Bible doctrine. It gives you that power to see through all this darkness. And again, I cannot overemphasize that these things are darkness. These kinds of thoughts, human viewpoint, religiosity is darkness. Just as dark, even though it may hold different consequences, as any other sin you may want to point out or point to. See. So, anyway, here we have the first aspect of symbolism in regards to the clothing of the man and the woman, validating their faith in the coming Messiah. And the death of the animals pointing to his work on the cross in this vein. So 42, this implies that they also believe that the promised one would die on their behalf as part of the gospel message. The clothing, unlike the impractical and pathetic aprons of fig leaves, would serve them well in their new hostile environs. Yeah, that's going to be a real change. And as we'll see in the next verse, they don't want to go. They don't want to leave the garden. See, this pristine, perfect environment, their fun life that they had, God has to force them out. And when they get out into the new world, it's going to be drastically different, even though obviously we still think it's head and shoulders above the kind of environment we generally experience today, back then, pre-flood. But still, it will be a new hostile environment. It will be an environment that as the human race propagates, every new person that comes in this world will have an STA, and you'll have to contend with that. So the clothing, unlike the impractical and pathetic aprons of the fig leaves, how long would they last? Elastic going through brush, things of that nature. Ow, you know. And it would serve them well in their new hostile environments, as skins obviously give you good protection. The cattle skins that cowboys would wear as chaps on their horses, especially out in desert regions, etc., the cacti and stuff, help protect their legs. A skin can be very useful in battle and things of this nature if it's treated and tanned right and made right in that respect. So obviously skins is going to be a heck of a lot better than wearing leaves that eventually would shrivel and die, so to speak. So 44, it teaches that the salvation, adjustment, and the justice of God is how one is to clothe themselves in Satan's world in order to overcome God's judgment under the new law of death. They are now under a new law. All these things are new beginnings in regards to creation of man. A new law is now in place based on God's judgment of their disobedience, and that is the law of death. So it is now Satan's world. Satan has gained control and power over mankind through the act of disobedience of men, of Adam and Eve. And through the DNA transformation of eating this fruit, of acquiring the indwelling sin nature, this is how Satan now rules. The solicitation of knowing the difference between good and evil. See. And knowing what human good and evil is all about in all aspects of it. And Satan truly is the ruler of the world in this vein. Jesus Christ comes in and he undoes this absolute hold that Satan otherwise gained in the garden over man. And God credits to every individual of the human race, either pre, during, or post advent of Jesus Christ, that salvation for those who believe. And how we are to clothe ourselves in Satan's world to protect ourselves from all that hostility is through faith in Jesus Christ. Obviously, to begin with, saving faith, and then experiential faith, as He is the Word, the truth of Bible doctrine. So 45, in the garden, the man and woman came to saving faith as they believed the report, if you will, prophecy of the seed of the woman in 3:15. And the very lows of their life. We would say the very bottom of the pit that they found themselves. And all of a sudden, here's the good news. Here's the good news. And the good news came in judgment. See. So 46, that verse, 3:15, is the very first hint of what we would call the gospel. Gospel is good news of salvation. Obviously, we recognize the gospel on two fronts. Saving faith from eternal condemnation. That's faith in the object. The object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. That's faith apart from works. And then there's a gospel two, phase two. That's the good news in regards to serving God as a believer. And that's the truth of Bible doctrine. So, the prophecy of the seed of the woman served as a gospel presentation. And all Adam and Eve had to do was believe God. I believe you, God. 47, for Adam and Eve and all Old Testament saints, they had to look forward to the future for their deliverer. That's the only difference, obviously, again, another confusing aspect presented out there in the fundamentalist world. The Old Testament saints were saved somehow differently than New Testament saints. No, everybody throughout all the history of men are saved the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve were saved through faith in the coming Messiah, as presented in the gospel message by God. See, and it is not different. And that's because they are muddled in their thinking in regards to dispensations and other aspects of doctrine that, as I've stated in the past, and will state probably again in the future, if you don't get all your doctrines straight and ducks in a row in that regards, it will mess up your thinking elsewhere. Whatever erroneous point, a doctrine that you want to hold to in human viewpoint, things of this nature otherwise. All right, well, today's the day we're going to observe the Lord's table. And so we'll just go ahead and stop here, begin fresh Tuesday with the next set of verses, and let everybody get to their proper positions. The Eucharist, which is referred to commonly as the Lord's table, derives its name from the Greek noun Eucharistia, which means simply thanksgiving. It is a ritual that is designed for believers in coming together for the contemplation, consideration of their salvation as found in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In thankfulness, there obviously shouldn't be anything that we are more thankful for other than the very deliverance that we have been studying about in regards to the dilemma that man found themselves in the garden and has been passed through all of humanity otherwise. Deliverance from eternal condemnation. It is one of only two rituals that is authorized in the Bible for church-age believers to engage in. The other ritual, as we know, is water baptism. The particular ritual of the Eucharist is to be done on a repetitive basis. Christ himself initiated this ritual on the night of his betrayal, the eve before his crucifixion. And he made it clear to his disciples that they were to keep on doing this in remembrance of him, of me, as he would state it. And therefore, it is a ritual that is to be done in a repetitive fashion. We here do it every other month, which satisfies completely, I believe, the intention without robbing us in regards to otherwise this moment of thankfulness and contemplation that we are able to enjoy in fellowship together. The ritual itself has two elements attached to it and two actions. The two elements is the bread and the cup. The actions are eating and drinking. The bread and cup are symbolic of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Eating and drinking represents the individual's faith in his person for their salvation. Just as we must eat and drink to sustain physical life, so we must believe in Jesus Christ to have and acquire eternal life. You don't have to be a member of the local church to observe the Lord's table at any particular local church, but you do need to be a believer, because that's what the ritual symbolically represents. To engage in this ritual apart from being a believer, you are engaged in a ritual without reality in regards to your part. The other aspect in regards to the ritual, as also brought out in the book of Corinthians, taught by Paul, is to make sure that you are in fellowship when you partake of the elements, when you eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Otherwise, if you do these things out of fellowship, experientially, your witness is less than desirable. And you are making a mockery of all that Jesus Christ truly provided for us in his work on the cross, and that is to have fellowship with God and true fellowship with one another. See, that's true fellowship, being in fellowship. See, you say fellowship to a fundy, what's that? We get together? They don't understand this concept in regards to God hardly at all. No, to have true fellowship and to isolate the sin nature. That is one of the greatest things that Jesus Christ did. He conquered the rulership of the sin nature in regards to the individual's life, absolutely and otherwise, if we are willing to avail ourselves of that grace and apply Bible doctrine otherwise. And Paul makes it very clear, because there were those in Corinth that were abusing this principle, abusing grace, abusing the Lord's table, they would receive discipline in their bodies. If we judge our bodies rightly, we will not be judged. The body is our flesh. Rebound is how you judge it when you engage in sin. So you want to make sure you're in fellowship so that the ritual itself obviously has all that it's intended to represent in regards to your life in our observance of it. It's our custom for all to retain the bread until we've been served. bread which we hold is symbolic of the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with emphasis on his humanity. The Bible makes it clear that he's the true manna, the true bread, that came out of heaven. This recognizes that indeed Jesus Christ was God the Son incarnate, God the Son who condescended, which means he left his position as God and authority otherwise, to come into this mysterious but real union with this human being named Jesus that's called the hypostatic union. And in this way, this human was very unique in regards to his very existence. And his very existence in creation, if you will, through birth, was unique in his own fashion. And the fact that his mother, his earthly mother Mary, was supernaturally impregnated, supplied the matching chromosomes to create the human fetus and his human body for him in this respect. And this allowed him in his humanity for this union to exist, a God with a perfect humanity who was spiritually alive and had absolutely no sin judged upon him as the rest of humanity is at a point of birth under spiritual death, and therefore is able to at least run his course to be qualified to be Messiah in this fashion. This brings us to the first aspect in regards to the bread and the fact that it is unleavened. And that indicates, or that teaches us, that Jesus Christ in his humanity indeed was sinless. Beginning with the virgin birth, he was plus R, and he obeyed and fulfilled the law perfectly throughout the entirety of his life. And in this way, he retained the very attribute and value of plus R in regards to his life, and therefore he had the payment due in regards to the rest of mankind to God, a plus R. And this is why there's only one system of which man can be saved, and only one name given under heaven and earth that man can be saved, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Not Muhammad, not anybody else, only Jesus Christ. And it's not even just God, it is only Jesus Christ. And that is because he had plus R. And that's what he sacrificed as the next element of the ritual will bring to forbearance for us. And being sinless, God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf so we could have God's righteousness in him. And on the same night that he is betrayed, he broke the bread. And having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for our so great salvation. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation that you have provided for us in his person. We ask that you continue to bless us in our thinking, consideration, and thankfulness in regards to his person and our salvation and the remainder of the ritual. In Jesus' name, amen. And it's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. cup which we hold symbolizes Christ's work on the cross with respect to his sinless character. And that is the spiritual death that occurred as the second aspect of the bread was symbolically fulfilled and sins were being judged in his body. That spiritual death looks at the fact that Jesus Christ, in regards to his absolute righteousness, gave up that righteousness. It is in the form of his human spirit. When the human spirit is removed from the person's individual, spiritual death occurs. What follows immediately or in conjunction with that, then as we know, is physical death. Jesus Christ went to the cross, is on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For the first 3 hours that he hung on that cross, the sufferings that he endured was simply by men. That was just part of the undeserved suffering by Satan's world in their hatred towards him for his perfection. At high noon, the earth turned dark, and it was that point in time that God supernaturally started imputing into his body all the sins of mankind. And he did that for 3 hours solid. As short a time as it may be, and as impossible as it may seem, it is not impossible with God to have imputed every sin of every individual from the very beginning of Adam and Eve to the very last person that exists on this planet in that amount of time. Nothing is impossible with God. And in that 3 hour period, at the beginning of it, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God hasn't forsaken him. It's rhetorical to let everyone know that his deity and God was rejecting his humanity during this next period of time. Truly, when he's on that cross for those 3 hours, he's by himself. And he gave up his human spirit in payment of absolute righteousness to God for the unrighteousness of men and mankind otherwise. And at the end of his sin bearing, he cried out, "It is finished. What is finished?" That is his sin bearing. And in that 3 short hours, God performed the most miraculous miracle ever to occur in all of his creation, the salvation of men, if they will simply only believe in Jesus Christ, in his person, for their saving faith. And that his body had been contaminated with sin in that regard, and he underwent spiritual death, then he shucked his physical body, which he did by exercising his own deity and checking himself out. And 3 days later, he was resurrected as God's validation that his work on the cross was complete, fulfilled, and absolutely successful in regards to all of God's plan and his economy for mankind in this vein. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." Father, we ask that you continue to bless us in our pursuit of honoring our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ experientially through the truth of Bible doctrine. You bless us in our understanding of these things and bring us back for next Bible class, safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.